We left off with the Apostle Paul in the city, really leaving the city of Iconium and fleeing to Lystra, fleeing for his life. Now, we've seen the Apostle Paul do this more than once here on what we are looking at now, the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And they went into Antioch of Pisidia, and they went in there and they shared the message, and God did an awesome work, and the whole city came out the next week as they gathered together around the teaching area, the synagogue there, and God did such a neat work. But the envy of the religious people, the Jews, was stirred up, and they rose up persecution, and they, it says, expelled them at the end of chapter 13 from that region. Then they went to a place called Iconium, about 100 miles away from Antioch of Pisidia. They go to Iconium, and there they do the same thing and minister. And they stayed there, it seems, a little longer time. It says in verse 3 that because of they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, and God was bearing witness with the word of His grace, or to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done through their hands. So another fruitful, blessed, powerful ministry as they stayed there and ministered. Well, time came where the Jews again begin to riot, and the Gentile rulers begin to back that up and begin to riot, and they had to flee for their lives. And so they come to a smaller city, and that city is called Lystra. And we pick it up there in verse 8 of what happens in Lystra. And it says, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, and a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up on your feet.' And he leaped and he walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of man.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, they brought oxen and garland to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing this? We also are men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own way. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, giving us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Another awesome, fruitful, blessed ministry as Paul is there, but the ministry, it seems, only lasted a day. A lot shorter this time. We saw in Antioch of Pisidia at least a couple weeks, because we see a couple different Sabbaths. We saw in Iconium, we saw a time, again, verse 3 there, he stayed there a long time. But here, God began to work in such radical ways, and the people responded in such traditional tribal ways, as we're going to see, that the work only lasted a day. Let's take a look at this and get into it here. It says in Lystra, a certain man, again, verse 8, without strength in his feet, was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul observed him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, he said to him with a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And it says he leaped and walked. Now, you know, what's interesting here is again, and I want us to see something more than just this isolated story. But we want to put the story in the big picture of what Luke is doing as he's writing the book of Acts, the Gospel of Luke, again, volume 1 and 2. We've talked about it, and I've shared with you, and we did introduction study, and I know it's been a long time, and some of you maybe weren't even going to our church when we started the book of Acts, and you've come since then, because we've been in it for a while now. But we did a lot of work on the introduction and why, what was the purpose that it was written, and why the book of Acts was written to what's the reason? What was it written for? And we talked about that it was written as really a defense before the Roman government for Christianity, and especially for the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles. Again, Paul would be on trial at the end of Acts. We'll see that. And I'm not going to get into all the details of that. If you want to know more on that, take my class. We're going to be covering that completely in that. Or get the tapes for our introduction study that we've done. Because it's really an interesting study. But here we come to one of these stories, again, that Luke pulls out. Remember that Acts is 30 years of history. There's only a couple different isolated stories that Luke really shares for us in the book of Acts in 30 years of the history of the church. It's not like it's a day-by-day account by any means. It's the major events. The major events in 30 years. In some verses, we'll cover a year amount of time in, you know, five words. And we don't realize it until we get back sometimes and kind of look at what's being said. And we've pointed those out, and we'll see those as the book of Acts really begins to speed up on us and cover many of years of Paul's three missionary journeys in the book of Acts. It really speeds up on us. And it's in a few chapters, and we don't really see it. Even the chapters 13 and 14 are at least a year and a half worth of time. And sometimes we miss that because there are these isolated events that are happening in the history of the church. And why is that? Luke is drawing out certain events. Now, again, if he's got events to choose from, he's going to choose the events that are going to go with the reason he's writing the book. And Luke is writing this book as a defense for Christianity, that Christianity is, as we talked about, a legalized religion in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, you had to legalize a new religion. The Romans didn't want these little cults, these little new religions, spiritual groups rising up that would eventually be teaching to overthrow the Roman government, which happened often. Different groups tried to do that because Rome was oppressing the people and really making a one-world government out of many different countries. And so Rome was very, very sensitive to that and very hard on those that would. So to have a new religion, it would have to be approved and legalized by the Roman government. Christianity wasn't approved and legalized. What Luke is showing us is that Christianity doesn't need to be because Judaism was approved and legalized, and Christianity is a fulfillment of Judaism. And we see that through a lot of the sermons. But not only that, what he's going to show is that Jesus Christ, in his gospel, Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the fulfillment of Judaism. And Jesus commissioned 12 apostles. And those 12 apostles, one of the main leaders, if not the leader, was Peter. And according to Luke, in his narrative here in Acts, we find Peter as the major leader in the early church, the major spokesman in the early church. And it's interesting because when you get to Acts chapter 13, you really begin to kind of lose Peter and you are introduced to another character. There are two main characters in the book of Acts. It'd be like if we were watching a movie today, the two main characters. That is Peter and Paul. And what Luke will do is he is going to show that Peter was ordained by Jesus, was filled with God, and went forward with the gospel. But he says, well, now because now we get into this idea of the Gentiles, which deals with the Roman Empire. The Gentiles receiving the word of God. And Luke is going to be showing that Paul is just as important as Peter and has the same apostolic authority as Peter, the same commission as Peter did. Because remember, Paul came later. Paul wasn't one of the disciples of Jesus. And so what Luke will do is he'll parallel different miracles that Peter did that Paul did. Luke will parallel really the ministry of Peter with the ministry of Paul. And if you go back into the gospel, in the gospel of Luke, the parallel is between Jesus and Peter. Jesus, Peter, and Paul. This is important for us to see. You see, in Acts chapter 3, Peter had a very similar miracle. Acts chapter 3, remember the lame man, and he's silver and gold we do not have, but in the name of Jesus, stand and walk. It's interesting, we're going to find the same response from the people that was in Acts 3. They were amazed, and they begin to almost worship Peter. And Peter rebuked them. And he uses an opportunity to preach the gospel, same thing Paul will do here. So, again, not just a miracle, but many of the parallels are there. A lame man from his mother's womb. We could go into him and we don't have time, but you could go back and look at the different parallels. And this isn't the only parallel in the book of Acts. There are many, and we've pointed out some along the way, and we'll continue to point out those parallels throughout the book of Acts. So, why? Again, because Luke is showing that Peter and Paul have the same authority, and Paul's ministry, though, is a little different. And what is interesting about the sermon now that is a result of the miracle, as we talked about last week, how that's the purpose of miracles, to confirm the word. The sermon that's a result of it is a little bit different than the sermon. The actual content of the sermon is a little different than the sermon we find in Acts chapter 3. We see miracles. We see people's response the same. We see the messengers, Peter and Paul, preaching the same thing. Don't look at me, but look at the Lord. But the content's a little different. And why is it? Because there's two different audiences. Peter has a Jewish message. Paul has a Gentile message. This is the first time that we're going to really get to see Paul's Gentile message. And we're going to see it again in Acts chapter 17 in Athens when Paul's there on Mars Hill with the philosophers, with the Stoics and the Epicureans. But it's important to see that, I think. And I think for those of you that are involved in evangelism, I need to really take a look at this and realize that for each different audience, Paul changed his message. Not change the truth, but condition the message so that it might be understood properly and received. Remember, because we just looked at a sermon of Paul's in Acts 13, and it was very Jewish. Why? It was in the Jewish synagogue, wasn't it? And it was about the promise of God to Abraham, and it was it went through the history of Israel. It was a Jewish message. And to the Jew, we become Jews. And like Paul said, to the Gentiles, we become Gentiles. Now, we see the background of his statement. Here, we're talking about pagans. People that are worshiping the god Zeus and Hermes, and they're worshiping the Greek gods. And so here we find that Paul's message is a little different, and we're going to see that. So let's jump into this and see what's going on here. So there, here's this man who is crippled from his mother's womb, verse 8, had never walked. Verse 9, this man heard Paul speaking. Paul observed him. So Paul's there speaking, probably in the marketplace, out in the open. He's not in a synagogue. He's not in a what we might think of something similar to a church. Again, there was no church there at this time, but something like a synagogue. He's not there. He's out amongst the people, the pagans. He's not with the Jews. He's not with the God-fearers. He's not with proselytes. He's with the Romans, the pagans, the Greeks. And it says that he observed this man intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. Something caught Paul's attention. Paul was observed, so he's teaching, he sees a crippled man, and he begins to catch his eye. And he sees, he's observing him intently, it says, and he sees that this man had faith to be healed. There was something in this man that Paul was able to recognize. Paul was able to discern. In this man, there was something. This guy's ready. Interesting, because Peter was the one who had the faith in Acts 3. Peter's the one that took the guy and said, listen, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I'm going to give to you right now. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And it says, and Peter grabbed the man by the hand and lifted him up. It was Peter's faith that pulled this man up. Here, it's the man. And this, again, just brings up the issue that God doesn't always work in the same way. We like to box God up and go, okay, God does miracles this way, and tongues happen in this context, and, you know, healings happen this way, and signs happen this way. And you know what? We can have general principles. We definitely have biblical foundation to establish these things on. But you know what? God doesn't have to work all the same way. An issue of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. People get all messed up and confused with it because they think it's a certain way. You know, God's got to work a certain way. And, well, I didn't experience what that person did, so maybe I'm not baptized. And again, we can look through Acts at that and see so many different ways that it happened. Sometimes there was a speaking of the tongues. Sometimes there wasn't. Sometimes they're baptized in water before. Sometimes they're baptized in water after. You know, sometimes they prophesied. Sometimes they didn't. Sometimes there was hands laid on. Sometimes there wasn't. I mean, you know, you can go through all of the different methods and realize, hey, God isn't, you know, into methods. You know, he's into open hearts and surrendered people and people that want him. And that's what he's about. And so here's this layman. And Paul probably here is working in the gift of discerning of spirits. He's discerning this guy has a spirit of openness. This guy has a spirit of humility. And he's ready. This man is ready. This guy has faith. This guy is believing what Paul is preaching. And that's what he could see probably in him. And I'll tell you, as a speaker, there's definitely a clarity. There's sometimes when you're speaking and there are people that you can tell they're with you. I mean, they are excited. They're with you. And usually because it's in an audience of most people aren't. They're kind of like this. No, I'm trying to wake you guys up. First service, we always got to wake you up. Guys are still, you know, got the sleep in the corner of your eyes. But, you know, you can tell. I mean, somebody's just like, the Spirit of God's on them. God's speaking to them something. You can tell the Lord's really doing a work in their heart. And they're really like, yeah, they're into what you're saying. They're believing what you're saying. And you can see this man out in the marketplace, and he's just intent, you know. And Paul, as he's sharing, he keeps catching this man, and he begins to observe him intently. And he says to him, and I love it, he says, and notice, he says it with a loud voice. With a loud voice, he says, stand up straight on your feet. And it says, and he leaped and walked. An absolutely phenomenal miracle happens. Here's a man who's never walked in his life. Never. It says he's never walked from his mother's womb in verse 8. Never. And he leaps and he walks. And again, we looked at this last week. God is working miracles to confirm his word. What's Paul doing? He's preaching. And as he's preaching, he sees this man, and in the midst of all of these people that are all watching him, and everyone knows, in the city of Lystra, everyone knows this lame man. Because lame men, you know what they did? They sat on the side of the street and they begged. Everyone knew the beggar, the lame man, the man that had never walked, he'd been there, he'd been such a part of almost the furniture of their city. The furniture of the marketplace, it was, you go by a certain, the layman would be there. And he would beg. And all of a sudden, the layman is leaping and walking. Not standing, leaping and walking. There was great excitement. There was a great excitement. And the people responded in a way that is typical. It says, now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying, in the Laconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Why would they say this? Because you see, and this is where get a little history and background really opens up this text. There was a legend. One of the poets of Rome in about AD 17 wrote, and he wrote about this legend that had been held. So this has now been about 3 decades. Paul here is ministering in about the later part of AD 40, probably 48, 47, 48, 49. Later part of the 40s here is when this is actually happening. So in AD 17, someone writes about something that happened before that. And what this poet wrote about is in the city of Lystra, the god Hermes and Zeus came down. Now again, this was the legend. These two gods came to the city, but they came in disguise. They came to the city, and they didn't allow anyone to know that they were the god Zeus and Hermes. Again, these are two major gods in the Greek world. And nobody was hospitable to them, and everyone rejected them, except one old couple, a very poor family, was hospitable to them, received them in. The legend says that what happened is after that, these gods flooded the whole city with water. Everyone drowned and died but this peasant couple. And their house was turned into, their little shack, their little cottage was turned into the temple of Zeus. And they became the priest and the priestess of the temple of Zeus. So this is the legend. So now kind of put yourself in the shoes. These people, you know what they're saying? They're saying, we don't want what happened before. And there was these two trees in the city, as the legend goes, that was this couple, this man and wife, that was them. When they died, these gods grew two strong trees, and there was the temple of Zeus there. And so the people were very sensitive. They didn't want what happened before in their mindset. And understand this, a legend is very, very serious to these kinds of cultures. Superstitions, we call them, traditions. We see it, you know, in Africa, it's an amazing thing because ministering in Africa has really given me an appreciation for the first century culture, biblical culture, because a lot of their cultures are a lot like the biblical days, unlike ours. We think of things like that. That's silly. But understand this. There's traditions in Africa that go so deep within the people, it is so difficult to minister to them and to show them that is wrong. It's so deep. It's so part of them. As, you know, to us, it's ridiculous. Like, for instance, if a child begins to teeth, they begin to get their teeth, a little infant. And if the certain teeth come in before others, they think it's a curse. It's a legend. It's a tradition they have. And so they take the teeth out. And the child dies, and we've had that experience. And you think, that is so ridiculous. To us, that is so ridiculous. And it is ridiculous. And we try to, our missionaries try to minister to them, but there are some, especially the older, the grandparents. It's so deep in them. You can't get it out of them. I mean, even after a kid dies, they still don't get it. That's how powerful traditions are. Tribal, we call them. Tribal traditions. That's what this city's like. That's what these people are like. So you've got to understand that to really understand what the people are doing. We can't just say, well, they're worshiping, you know, man as God. Why? Why are they worshiping Paul and Barnabas at this point? Why are they calling them Hermes and Zeus? And again, this is so powerful because, again, you were taking secular history and again revealing the validity of the scriptures. It all fits together. Here we take a secular Roman poet and read about what he writes on legends of this city, and then we read the narrative account of Luke here. If we were to say, let's just look at it as a historical document, again, it only fits perfectly with the legends and the stories at that day. And we see just again the accuracy of the book of Acts, and it's powerful. And so this is what goes on. Verse 12, it says again, Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes. Again, in verse 11, it says, this is what they said, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of man. Referring back to when they once did, and we didn't. But this time, man, we're going to give these gods everything they deserve. We are going to worship them. We're going to sacrifice to them. We are going to honor them. We're not going to make the mistake that our, you know, forefathers made. We're not going to do that. And so here they are, Paul and Barnabas in the situation. You see, when somebody was declared as God in the Roman Empire, in the Greco-Roman world, it was the greatest honor that could be bestowed upon a person. Remember back in Acts chapter 12 when Herod, King Herod, was in the theater there, the amphitheater in Caesarea, and they begin to hail him as God, and he received that glory, and it says, and he was stricken by the angel of the Lord, and he died, and he was eaten by worms. We remember when we looked at that. Again, that was something that was the greatest. The greatest thing could ever be done is you could hail someone as God. Here's Paul and Barnabas. The greatest honor given to man in their culture, in their world. And what do as Christians? They respond, obviously, in a godly way, not in a cultural way. It says there that they called Barnabas Zeus. Now, this is interesting. And Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Here we have an indication in the ministry between Paul and Barnabas, who did the chief speaking? Who did the main teaching? It was Paul. Hermes was the messenger god. Zeus was the father of all gods. So Zeus was actually greater, but Hermes was the one that spoke. And so they call Barnabas Zeus, and they call Paul Hermes, the speaker, the teacher. It says, verse 13, then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, probably the city gates, brought oxen and garland to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So they're going to begin to sacrifice and hail these guys as gods. Now understand something. Paul and Barnabas aren't able to pick up on this right away. Why? Because they're speaking another language. They're not speaking in Hebrew, which Paul and Barnabas know. They're not speaking in Greek, which Paul and Barnabas know. They're speaking in the Laconian language. So they're not fully understanding everything that's being said and everything that's happening. They probably didn't hear them hail them as gods in the beginning. But they begin to realize what's going on as things begin to unfold here. Verse 14, but when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes. The tearing of clothes, the Jewish tradition, is a sign of mourning or a sign of disgust. There would be the tearing, the ripping of garments when someone would blaspheme. Remember when Jesus was standing before the high priest, I believe it was, right on his trial before he was crucified, and they tore their clothes because of his, in their opinion, blasphemy. What is going on? When a Jew would tear their clothes, it would be because of blasphemy. They tore their clothes and threw dust in the air, Acts chapter 22, because they felt that Paul's message was blasphemy as he says he's going to the Gentiles. What's Paul and Barnabas doing? Saying, no! They're screaming, crying out, no! And they tear their clothes. This is wrong! You can't do this! Now, I want you to see their passion for God's glory here. They have a passion for God's glory. They're realizing these people are going to begin, they're going to sacrifice animals to us. They're going to hail us as gods. They're going to worship us. And it cuts them deeply. Now again, we're going to see a parallel between Peter and Paul. Not just the miracle, which is an evidence of power, but the very character. In Acts chapter 3, in verse 11 and 12, it talks about how the people came and they were amazed. They saw the lame man that Peter had healed in Acts 3 there. And it says, and the people looked so intently at Peter. And he says, why look so intently at us as though by our own power, our own godliness, we have made this man whole? And then he begins to preach to the Jewish crowd there, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he begins to preach the message there. Powerful. And see, the beauty here is with Paul, he does the same exact thing. Look what it says here. It says, verse 15, let's pick it up at the end of verse 14, because it says, they ran in amongst the multitude. They cried out. So here's another loud voice. They're crying out. They're ripping their garments and said, men, why are you doing this? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Men, this is what you should do. Listen to what Paul is saying here. Paul the apostle comes in. Barnabas and Paul are there. And they tear their garments and run in. And with a loud voice they say, men, we are just like you. We are of the same nature as you are. And we come to you to preach that you ought to turn from these gods, Hermes and Zeus, these legends, these traditions, these ridiculous, vain idols, and turn to the living God. Now, I want you to see the difference between vain idols and living God. these vain things and living God. Because your gods are dead. Your gods you make with your own hands, you fashion. Paul's going to pick up on this more in the sermon in Acts 17 in Athens. Now remember this. Remember that he's now with the pagan world, and this gives us an insight of who they are. See, the Jews would never worship an idol. It was against the law of God. They would never create an image, you know, engraved by hand. They would never do it. Even on their very altar that they built for the Lord, they would put no carvings on it at all. Because it was against God's law. Because they are to worship God and not a thing, not an object. But you see, the Romans, the Greeks, they did the very opposite. They worshiped these idols. They created these idols. And again, in Athens, Paul is going to have the opportunity to really expose that. But see, here's the thing about the gospel. We're not worshiping something we made up in our minds. Some god of our own image. And many today, even in America, though they don't carve a little idol and put it in their house, but some do. But in their own minds, they have carved an idol. They've created their own god. Make your god however you want. The god of love. The god of, amazing the gods the Greeks had. They had the god of sex. You know, they had the god of drunkenness. I mean, yeah, make up the god however you want. You like to drink, so let's make a god of drunkenness. You know, and on and on. And all their gods and the way they worshiped their gods was to party. And, you know, that's great. And, you know, how many Americans today have made up that god in their mind? And they have that god. And they I can't tell you how many times I've talked with people and from my background and out of that world that I came out of. You know, and I can even remember back, you know, people would be getting high on drugs and saying, this is how I get close to God. You know, and they made up their own god. They really think they're worshiping God and they're having their spiritual side is opened up when, you know, they take LSD. Yeah, their spiritual side is opened up, but it's not to God. It's to the gods and the god of this age. And that is the devil and all his host of demons who counterfeit the spiritual thing and try to deceive people thinking, oh, this is good. This is, yeah, you're getting close to God. And in reality, you're not at all. Because, see, we have the Word of God. And we have the living God, not a dead God. And what Paul is saying is, this is stupidity. You worship a thing you created. And think about it. It's stupidity that people today worship a God that they made up. Well, that doesn't make... That immediately tells me he's not God. If you made him, he's not God. You see, Christianity says we come and we submit to God. We don't tell God who he is and what he's going to do and how we like him. We don't make him. He made us. And we worship him. And we follow him because he said what he said. And he said you need to repent of your sins. And he says these things will destroy you and we need to turn. We don't make up our own God, but we follow God. Paul here, he cries out. He says, you must turn from these vain idols to serve, to worship the living God who made. Now notice how he has to define. Now notice the message here for the Gentiles differing from the message to the Jews. The Jews understood the God of Abraham. The Jews didn't worship vain idols. The whole different thing. He has to define who's God. Today, we have to define who's God. You have to define who is Jesus when you say about Jesus. There are different groups today that would say, oh, we love Jesus, we follow Jesus, we believe in Jesus. But their Jesus isn't the Jesus of the Bible. Their Jesus is the Jesus they made up in their own mind. Or we follow God, but their God is not the God of the Bible. And so it depends who you're talking to, what direction you're going to go with your message. Here, notice what Paul says. He says to them, I lost my place over here. He says to them, he says, who made heaven? This is God. This is the living God. Let me define to you for a minute the living God. The earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. So he defines he's the creator. He's the sovereign creator who is in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Now I want you to notice this. In other generations, in the past, God has allowed all nations to go in their own way. God hasn't sent... Now, hear me. Doesn't mean God isn't going to judge them for their sin. But God hasn't sent to them a message of repentance. Before the gospel, before Jesus rose from the dead, the Jews didn't go into the other nations to reach them with the message of Jehovah. The other nations could come to them. The Jews were to be a light to the nations. But the other nations could come to them, and if they wanted to submit to the God of Abraham, they could do that. They could become proselytes. They could become God-fearers. But the Jews were not evangelistic. They didn't reach out. Still today, the Jews aren't evangelistic. They don't reach out to the other nations. See, here is where this idea of missions comes in. It comes in right here. Listen, the early church was all about missions. And we see it again here in his sermon. Listen, this is what God did in the history of Israel. And God allowed you to go on doing what you're doing. He didn't send a army to you of messengers. But he's now doing that. And what's Paul saying? And we're the messengers. If I'm Hermes, if I'm the messengers, here's my message. My message is turn from Zeus and Hermes. Turn from them and turn to the living God, who is the creator of heaven, of earth, and the sea, and all that's in it. Who's the sovereign God? Who, in other generations, allowed men to go their own way. Allowed men to walk in their own way. But now there's a message given to you. And that message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm bringing it to you. Notice what he says. Nevertheless, even though God allowed them to go their own way, that doesn't excuse them from their sin. Because nevertheless, God gave them a witness of himself. Listen to what he says. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in these other generations. In that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filled our hearts with food and gladness. Now, I want you to notice again here, and again, we must become culturally aware of what's happening in the first century and understanding their society is far different than ours. They're farmers. They're village people. And what he's saying is, listen, God has left a witness of himself. And this is exactly what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. That the creation itself was a witness of God's existence. Of the reality of God. Of God's existence, and therefore that God had therefore that God, because he existed, brings a sense of accountability to God. And that's what he's saying here. God gave witness of himself. Notice what the text says. He gave witness of himself. That he was good. God has been good. That's what Paul's saying. And what's God's goodness revealed in? That he gave you rain. Now again, if you're a farmer, they didn't have irrigation. They didn't turn on the sprinkler system. Okay? Their rain was their irrigation. He did good. He gave us rain. He gave us rain. Now they had the gods of rain, the gods of wind, the gods of this, the gods of that. Listen, that's not where it came from. He gave us rain. And he gave us food. We had fruitful seasons. That was because God blessed. God was good. And that very evidence that of creation itself is the evidence of the existence of God. It's interesting because in the book of Romans, Paul goes on to talk about how that though God existed and man knew God existed, men suppressed God in their own minds. They pushed God down. And God, it says, and was revealed through the invisible attributes that he was made known. And men changed the glory of God into an image. Idols, and he begins to go through that whole idea of that idolatry, and man suppressed God, man pushed God away. But see, what's the difference between the generations past, if we're in Paul's day, if we're in the first century, let's say we're in AD 48, the generations past and the generations now. In the generations past, will they be judged? Absolutely. But the generations now, what is the commandment that's coming to them? There's something new happening here. That's what Paul is saying. You have gone on in your ways all of these generations. But today God is calling you to repentance. Now, his message is going to get cut off because of the multitudes. But in chapter 17, we get an insight to that same message. He's going down that same train of thought. Acts 17, verse 30, he says the same thing. He says, truly, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. God overlooked him, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. He commands all men everywhere. Again, you read it. It's the same context, same situation, same group of kind of people. What is God doing? He's saying, there is something new. There's something new. Church, this is where that urgency comes for us. Where that urgency comes for us to be a witness of Christ. This is new. To the Jews that got saved in the first century, they could not comprehend the idea of evangelism. It was something they never did. And that's what the Great Commission is all about. That's what this idea is all about, of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the empowerment to be a witness, because they're going to need some power. They didn't understand this. And it took some time for them to get this, let alone understand going to the Gentiles. But see, this is that new covenant. This is that new work. Listen, God has done this a certain way for so long, but today God is changing that. Today Jesus Christ has come and He's risen and He ascended to heaven and His Holy Spirit has descended upon the church. And the church now today is a witness. And in bygone generations God has overlooked, but today, something new. He now... Something's happening. He now commands all men everywhere to repent, because the fulfillment of Judaism has happened. And that's something that's under this whole thing. The fulfillment of Judaism is there. Judaism is fulfilled. Now the gospel is available to all men. Now we're to go out and we're to share it. Now we're to go out and we're to preach it. That's Paul's message. That's his underwriting theology right here. And notice it's again to all nations. In our text back there in chapter 14, again, listen to what verse 16 says. Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own way. But no more. Now again, chapter 17, I read it, verse 30. He commands all men everywhere to repent. This is the commandment of God, that all men everywhere are to repent. And it says there again, verse 18, let's pick it up. It says, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Now, we don't really see them preaching the gospel. We don't see the death, the burial, the resurrection, which is a common thing. And I believe that is because they got cut short. They got cut off. They could scarcely, they're just trying to stop the multitudes from sacrificing. And it says they did it, but they could barely do it. Now, interesting, verse 19 and 20, it says, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, again, I'm telling you, major events, right? Book of Acts. I mean, that's kind of pretty choppy almost. It's like, you know, two verses ago, they're worshiping the guy. The verse previous, verse 18, they're scarcely restraining the multitudes from sacrificing. The next verse, we find them stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. What's going on here? Again, some things are taking place, but we do know this. It's all happening in the same day, because verse 20 is going to talk about at the end of the day what they did. It's all happening. So what happens is there's some Jews there from Iconium of Antioch of Pisidia, and from Iconium, and they're there, and they have, remember, been kicked out of those two cities, and they see these same guys doing the same thing. You see, usually where there's a revival, there's a riot in a place like this. When God is moving, there's those that are excited about it or those that are excited against it. And that's what we see here. A people that are so excited. Julius Caesar said that the Galatians, those of the Gauls, which is this region we're looking at, were a fickle people. We see that here. Easy to change. Quickly to change. And it's interesting, because when you study the book of Galatians, you find that that's the very thing. Paul there in the book of Galatians is talking about how you're turning so quickly away from the truth. I mean, you're here today, you're over here tomorrow. In this case, you're here in the morning, and in the afternoon, you're here. You're ready to worship them in the morning. You're throwing rocks at them in a few minutes later. You know, just people that are moved. And so here comes these Jews. Notice again the Jews. The Jews are the ones causing the trouble. Now, again, that's going to be something for his defense before Caesar, because it's not me, it's the Jews. It's not Christianity that's causing riots, because Caesar's hearing riots are happening all over the Roman Empire from these Christians. Riots were happening. We've seen them. But why are they happening? Not because the Christians are unlawful, but because the Jews are envious. And the Jews are causing trouble. And church, there are going to be people that are going to cause trouble wherever we go, trying to give us a bad name as we preach the gospel. And we've got to realize that. And we've got to recognize that. And we've got to be ready for that and prepared for that. And here's Paul, the apostle, ready to be worshipped in the morning, and he's trying to stop the people. And the next verse is that a multitude is getting swayed against him now. They're probably offended. They're offended because he's rejected their worship. Okay, understand what's going on here. They're offended. He's rejected their worship. So they're offended at what he said, what he's doing. These Jews come and go, oh, these guys are horrible. These guys are wicked. Whatever they said, it doesn't say what they said. And they begin to stir up the multitudes. They take the guy, and hear me, they unlawfully stone him. Because Lystra is a Roman colony. A Roman colony is a little mini Rome in the Roman Empire. It's a city that has got certain rights and a lot of laws. And it's a blessing to be a Roman colony. But one thing in a Roman colony, you couldn't execute someone. You couldn't stone someone because you didn't like them. There was proper legal laws and courts. We'll see it in Ephesus, how you talk about the courts are open. And we can hear this case there in a lawful assembly. What did they do? In riotous fury, they stoned the Apostle Paul. Now, it doesn't say they stoned Barnabas. So the chief speaker always gets the hit. They stoned the Apostle Paul. So those of you that want to be chief speakers, I want to be the senior, you know. I want to be the main guy. Well, get ready, because it's not the easy one. And they always get the hit. And so they stoned Paul. And they drag him out of the city. They probably dragged him out of the city because they were trying to hide it. Because it was illegal what they just did. So they stone him, and they quickly drag this man out of the city, and they leave him for dead somewhere. Not even a proper burial for the Apostle Paul. Now it says at the end of verse 19, and they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Question comes up here, was Paul dead or was he not? Well, it's interesting because the word supposing here is a word that, again, as you try to interpret things like this, it is vague. You could go either way. They thought he was dead. Maybe he was dead. It would seem that supposing would mean they thought something that wasn't true. That's how Luke uses the word. The word supposing is used by Luke in Acts. And every time that it's really being used, it's used for someone thought something, but they were incorrect. For instance, Acts chapter, and I'll give you a few of the references where the Greek word is used. Acts chapter 7, verse 25, where Moses, Stephen's preaching, he talks about Moses. Moses thought the children of Israel would understand that God had sent him to deliver them, but they didn't. Acts chapter 8, verse 20. Where the sorcerers, Simon there, Simon Magus, as we've talked about, there in the region of Samaria, thought he could buy the gift of God and purchase this with money, but he realized he could not. See, it's a supposing. And some places it's translated different than suppose. It's translated and he thought he could do that, like in that one. Or Acts 16, verse 27, it's the jailer in Philippi. And the prison was opened and the earthquake happened and he thought all the prisoners had left. But they had not. They were all there. Acts chapter 17, verse 29. Acts chapter 17, verse 29. As Paul is preaching, he says, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him. So that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far off from each of them.
That's a wrong reference. You can tell I was stumbling over here. Yeah, anyways, we'll find that one out second service. Acts chapter 20, what's that? Verse 29? Yeah. Oh, and I read what? Oh, that's why, see? Thank you. Verse 29. Oh, yeah, that was it. Therefore, Acts 17, verse 29. Therefore, since we are offsprings of God, we ought not to think of ourselves. And the word there in the Greek is think of ourselves. We ought not to think of ourselves. The divine nature as like gold and silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Again, you ought not to think something that's not true. That's the point there. And so this word suppose, and again, it's brought up as well in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, verse 29, the same reference there. They thought the man that was taken into the temple was a Greek, was a Gentile, but he wasn't. Again, it's suppose. You're thinking of something that's not true. So from that, I would assume, and looking at the context, that Paul wasn't dead. Because here's the debate. The debate is, was Paul dead and did he rise again? Or what really happened? I don't believe here that this is a resurrection account. It seems that they supposed him to be dead. And again, they probably quickly took him out of the city and didn't really have time to check if he was dead. I mean, obviously, knocked unconscious, they drag him out because what they did was illegal. And again, this just backs up the behind the scenes what's happening. It was illegal what was happening. And it's so beautiful to see here the disciples, they gather around this body that's laying there, Paul's body. And it says, and they gather around him. And as they gather around him, they it doesn't say they do anything. It doesn't say here, again, we're in chapter 14, verse 20. It says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. It doesn't say they prayed. But you know, again, we just don't know what's happening here. They're gathering around him and they're probably there praying and just waiting. And, you know, he begins to come back. But you know, the amazing thing of the story, he goes back to the city. Now, that's confidence. Now, that's a man that knows that he's got a day that he's going to die and nothing's going to change it until that day. I mean, he goes back into the city. Beaten, bruised, trust me, he wasn't healthy at this point. He had stones, he was probably very bloodied, very hurt. But he goes, gets up. It's not like he just got up and, you know, there's no indication in the text that he got up and he was just strong. And he had all his strength back and he was ready. He gets up. He's probably bleeding, he's got wounds all over him. I mean, I don't know if you've ever, you know, had a rock thrown at you. But you can imagine a mob throwing rocks at you. It hurts really bad and it can do some damage. Obviously, it kills people. I mean, you know, one of my sons threw a rock at my other son this week and it was a bloody mess, I'll tell you. And, you know, that's one little rock from a little, you know, boy. Imagine grown men and they would throw huge rocks. And let me tell you, there's plenty of rocks in this area of the world. To be thrown. And even we see today on the news in Israel and the Palestinians, you know, you see rock throwing all the time because it does damage. And, you know, what we want to, you know, realize here is that here Paul is hurt. Paul is physically thrashed. And he gets back up and he goes into the city. And he has that confidence in the Lord. He has that faithfulness, that perseverance that he's not going to give up. He's not going to let down. He's not going to quit. Church, I just wonder how many of us could really live the life that the Apostle Paul did. And you know, whether we're called to missions or whether we're called to ministry or whatever we're called to, you know, as we just serve the Lord here in America. We work a job and there's trials there. Or, you know, maybe you're a homemaker or whatever it is. There's all of our lives is busy and there's trials and there's challenges and we just wonder how much endurance do we really have? Where really are we with the Lord? Where really is our commitment? Whether it's a witness at work, whether it's a witness on our street, wherever, whether it's a witness on the mission field, wherever it is, where are we? Where are we in heart? We become so apathetic. I mean, somebody that's apathetic, somebody that just is kind of, just kind of there, isn't fully sold out to the Lord, is not going to make it through a stoning like this. It's not going to make it a mob violence. And, you know, it's a real test. And I just wonder how many of us have taken that back seat in and been comfortable with saying, hey, whatever. You know, I'll sit here. I'll do nothing for the Lord. I'll just really not pursue Him. I won't sit at His feet. I really am not going to seek after Him. I'm just comfortable where I am. Understand this. Persecution comes your way. And let me say this. It's gonna. It's gonna. If you stand up for the Lord, it's gonna. And if a nationwide persecution begin to come down upon the church, and you don't experience persecution now because you don't stand up for the Lord, you're going to have to make a stand at that point. And it's sad to say, many people are going to backslide. Many people are going to walk away. They're going to apostate from the faith. They're going to depart from the faith. Because what is it? It's going to reveal where they really are. It's going to reveal they never really were committed to the Lord. It's going to reveal they did what was easy to do at the time and nice and good, but they weren't really committed. Church, I want to say this. If we want to be a people that are filled with the Spirit of God, a people that are like the early church, we must be a people that are fully committed to Christ. Our whole life, every part of us, our entire being is His. And if there's anything this morning that we need to wonder, and if we want to leave this church service this morning and say, what was it that God spoke to my heart today? What was God challenging me today? Let me examine my life this week and ask myself this question. Am I sold out to the Lord? Is He my all in all? Is He my everything? What would I do if somebody confronted me with persecution? Would I stand up? Would I stand up to the point of stoning? Would I be able to handle that kind of persecution? Because listen, my life is committed to Him. And that's just how it is. I mean, it was resolved in His mind. That's how it is. Brothers and sisters, where are we? And it's a question that only you can answer. I can't answer it for you. I don't know where you are. Only you can answer that question. Where are you today with the Lord? And to be honest, sometimes we can't even answer that question fully. It's only trials that really answer that question for us. They show us where we are. But as they come, why is it that we don't see that God's trying to show me right now I'm not where I should be? Because look how I'm responding to this trial. Look how I'm doing in this situation. I'm not walking in the Spirit. I'm not walking in victory. And many times we turn and we say, God, why are you allowing this to happen? Instead of getting back up, shaking off the dust. The wounds are there. It still hurts. It's still hard. And Paul goes back into the city and he faces his trial. He faces the situation. And the next day he flees for his life to Derbe. The next day he goes. Now, that's a 40-mile journey. Now, I just want you to think about physical endurance in the Apostle Paul. Because when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about all this enduring he's gone through. I want you to get some background. Listen, 40-mile walk after being stoned the day before. And we are talking wounds because, again, I don't think God just healed him. He was fine. He went back in the city. Hey, I'm back. But he got up. God spared his life and protected him. But he didn't get up without scars, without pain. He talks about in the end of the book of Galatians, he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting because this is the region of Galatia. These cities he's ministering to in his first missionary journey. That's why he would say that to the Galatians, because they know. They saw it. They were there. They saw his wounds. Some were there at his stoning. Some were there at the times that he was beaten and his life was threatened. Brothers and sisters, what we need to say today, what we need to determine today, is that today I'm going to commit my life to Jesus Christ fully. And I'm not going to compromise anymore. I'm not going to allow the world to creep in. But I'm going to draw near. And where does that start? How do we do that? Simple intimacy with the Lord. Getting on our face, crying out to God, confessing our sins, being a Christian. being a real believer and really drawing near, really going after the Lord. And that's really what I want us to leave with today. Not condemnation, not, well, I'm just not, you know, worthy. I'm not. No, none of us are worthy. But today, an encouragement to say, we got to go deep. We need the Lord. And we need to allow the Lord to work in our lives. And we need to make that step as God says, you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. There's so many people sitting back in their lazy boys, you know, with the remote control in their hand, saying, when God wants to meet me, I'm ready. I mean, I'm open. I love the Lord. I'm good. You know, if God wants me to fill me with His Spirit, great. You know, again, they're not opposed to it. They're not disagreeing. They say, I believe, but they don't believe. Because belief is obedience. They're not pursuing. And if there's anything I can leave us with today is, let's pursue the Lord. He says to do that. Let's say, I need that. I need it now. So that when the trial comes, when whatever comes, I'm ready. I'm filled with the Spirit. I understand the Word. I know the Lord. I'm going to be able to walk in it. So many people today, their relationship with the Lord is very weak. And you know, I want to encourage us and exhort us to just examine ourselves to see where we are in the faith. Where am I? Am I in the faith? If I am in the faith, where am I? Where's my heart? Where's my priorities? What's my life all about? When somebody brings up, you know, another missions opportunity, what do? Do you get excited because that's your heart kingdom? Or is it, oh, there it goes again? Is this a burden to you? Is this, oh, there, you know, goes the, you know, need for money, need for help, need for the... That's the American lazy boy mentality. You're bugging me. Quit bugging me. I don't come to church to get bugged. I come to church to somebody bless me. It's not a bug. And with a heart that's saying, man, I'm all about the kingdom of God and His... You know, let His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm about God's kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I pray that we would do that. And we would allow God to work in our hearts and work in our lives. And, you know, it's your choice. You know, this church is going to be a blessing to you or a bummer to you based on where you are. Based on what you're doing, how you're responding to the Lord. You know, worship's going to be a time of blessing to you or just a time of just you just kind of go through it. It's where your heart is. You come in and this morning, your heart's filled with the Spirit and you're excited because you've been drawn near to God all week. You're excited to be here. You're excited to worship. You come in just kind of apathetic. You can get critical. You know, who's that on the guitar now and who's singing and, you know, why this and why that? And you're not there to worship because that's not where you are in your life. The word comes forth, you think, wow, that's a good point. That's a horrible point. We sit back in judgment. We sit back. As Americans, we've learned to do this. We critique everything instead of receive. Instead of say, man, I'm here to meet with the Lord. I'm excited to be here. And let the Holy Spirit minister to our hearts. It's the difference between someone who's seeking God and drawing near to God and someone that's just existing. And they're around God, they're around the things of God, but they're not drawing near. And I pray that this day is a day to say, hey, it's time for a new commitment, a deepening with the Lord, a drawing near. As we study Acts, as we see what God's doing in the lives of those in Acts. And I pray God would minister to your heart this morning, this week, and the rest of your life with that word.